able to learn about you this morning. Thank you for revealing yourself in your word. Lord, as we look at your character and the attributes of you that we cannot and will not ever fully understand, Lord, help us to get a glimpse of you. Help us to see you and ultimately just grow in our love and our worship of you through this study this morning, Lord. Thank you so much for revealing yourself to us. You did not have to, and yet you did. And we are so grateful. Lord, in your name, amen. Over the last 12 months, the kids in our NGM have been learning memory verses. And these verses have completed an arc of the gospel. We've walked through 12 different verses in 4 different categories that worked their way through an understanding of a need for a Savior, what Christ did, what man must do, and what a heart converted looks like. And so as we conclude that, we're moving to our next section. So starting in April, we're going to have 12 new memory verses for the kids, and each of these memory verses will correlate with an attribute of God. And so this morning and next week, we're going to walk through 12 attributes of God so that we can all see who God is and see what these verses reveal about God to us. We want our children to have these truths hidden in their hearts, frankly, before most of them even have a concept of what they mean. The foundation we're trying to set in these kids' lives is so significant. It's a foundation I wish I had had when I was their age. I think many of us probably wish we had that. And if God chooses to save them, they will have a knowledge of God that will just give them a head start on what it means to be a Christian. But it's not just for them. Each of us need these truths. We need these truths now. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It shapes how we pray, how we parent, how we grieve, how we deal with fear, how we face death. The God most of us carry around in our heads is too small. He's predictable. He looks a lot like a bigger version of us. And so when our circumstances get hard, what we actually believe fails us. The way we walk through trials almost never has something to do with the trial itself. The way we walk through trials and our ability to be sustained in that is directly correlated to what we believe about God before that trial occurs. This starts in our thought life. So there's a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, my favorite pastor probably. And he said something that really has become a part of our vocabulary at home. He said, the main trouble with spiritual depression is that we allow ourself to talk to us instead of talking to ourself. Most of your unhappiness in life, he argued, is because you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. Those thoughts that come the moment you wake up in the morning, you didn't originate them. They just start talking to you. They bring back yesterday's problems, yesterday's fears, yesterday's guilt. He goes on saying, the answer is to stand up and preach to yourself, to say, self, listen for a moment. I'm talking. And then remind yourself of God, who God is, what God has done, what God has pledged himself to do. And so that's the nomenclature that's in our house. Are you talking to yourself or are you listening to yourself? And that's what this morning is about. We're going to give ourselves tools to preach to ourselves. We're going to start with 6 attributes of God this morning. We're going to talk about the incommunicable attributes of God, meaning these belong to God alone. And then next week, we'll look at the communicable ones, or 6 of them, love, mercy, wisdom, some that God shares with us in measure. So my assignment today is to communicate to you some things about God that we cannot understand. In fact, we'll spend eternity learning these things from the one that is them and can teach them better than any human. and we will still never fully understand them. So that's my assignment. Your assignment is to listen with your heart. Know that this is not something you will ever fully grasp. And so listen with your ears drawn to worship. Listen to these words, not trying to do mental gymnastics to get an idea of where these fit into the whole grand scheme of things, but just hear about God, who he is, and why he deserves our constant worship. I'm going to lean on some men this morning. I talked about Lloyd-Jones. We'll listen to A.W. Pink and Tozer, two pastors from last century who most of us have probably read his works. You're going to hear a lot from a man named Stephen Charnock. Charnock was a Puritan pastor in London in the 1600s who spent years preaching through the attributes of God to his church. His work is still considered one of the finest ever written and frankly was pretty new to me, this study. So now it's my favorite work because it's the freshest one. So I love what he's saying. I love what he's writing. I love that he was writing as a pastor, not a professor. And we'll lean on him. You'll hear me say Charnock over and over again. And if I don't say Charnock said this, that's just because I got tired of writing it. But a lot of this is just ripped off from him. So let's get started. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to talk about the aseity of God. Isaiah 40 and then verse 28. And the aseity of God comes from the Latin asi, meaning from himself. It refers to God's self-existence. It's really just a word for self-existence. It's the foundation which everything we talk about rests. God has life in himself. He was not caused. He did not come into being. He depends on nothing and no one for his existence. He simply is. So let's read Isaiah 40, 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. I love the way Isaiah presents it. He does not become weary or tired. I just woke up and I'm weary and tired. I need coffee constantly. God doesn't need coffee. God doesn't get to 2 in the afternoon and go, nap or coffee today. He doesn't do that because he manages his energy well and he's eating right and he's getting the right amount of exercise. He doesn't need breaks or recovery. He doesn't become weary. He's the source, the ground, the beginner, and the sustainer of everything. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And when Moses stood at the burning bush and asked, who shall I sent me? God said, I am. Not I was, not I was caused from, not I emerged from. I am. Present tense, self-referencing, self-grounded. Every other being in the universe can be explained by something outside of themselves. Each of us exists because we had parents. The earth exists because of conditions in the early universe, and God exists because he is God. There's no deeper explanation. Charnock, writing to his congregation, argued, God's existence is not contingent. It's necessary. You and I exist because something caused us to exist. God exists because existence is what he is. It is not something he has. It is something he is. If you trace your existence back far enough, you get to your parents, their parents, and all the way back to the moment where God spoke and something came into being. Your existence depends on a chain of reactions. Pull any link out and you don't exist. There's no chain with God. There's nothing behind him, nothing underneath him. He is the foundation that has no foundation. He doesn't need one. Once again, Charnock says, God hath no causes. There is nothing before him, nothing above him. He gives being to all things, receives his being from nothing. He was not produced by anything, therefore he depends on nothing. A being that has no cause is dependent on no cause. Or even stated better, Acts 17:24 says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Paul preached this in Athens, standing in the middle of a city full of temples. Every temple represented a God who needed something from its worshipers. They needed offerings, they needed attention. And Paul said, the real God, the God that made everything, does not need anything from you. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. A.W. Pink pressed this further. Listen to how he opens his book on the attributes of God. There was a time, if time it could be called, when God, in the unity of his nature, dwelt all alone. There was no heaven, where his glory is now particularly manifested. There was no earth to engage his intention. There were no angels to hymn his praises. No universe to be upheld by the word of his power. There was nothing, no one but God. And that, not for a day, a year, or an age, but from everlasting. During eternity past, God was alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. He wasn't lonely. He was alone. He was self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied. He did not create because he was incomplete without us. He created because he chose to. The universe adds nothing to God that he did not already possess in infinite measure within himself. When we lose sight of this, we inevitably drift into a man-centered theology. We begin to imagine that God needs our worship, that he is somehow diminished without our praise. But worship is our response to who God is. Worship benefits us, not him. He is the blessed one, perfectly complete, lacking nothing. Paul said it again in Romans chapter 11, verses 35 and 36. He said, "Or who has given to him that it must be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things." The answer to the question, who is given to him that must be repaid him, is no one. No one has ever put God in their debt. No one has ever given him something he didn't already have. And a God who depends on nothing cannot be diminished by anything. If you walked into this room carrying something, carrying a burden, and I'm sure many of us have, I want this to be the first truth that hits you. The God you are bringing your burden to has never once needed anything from anyone. He is the inexhaustible resource. He does not grow tired of you. The deity is the foundation for the five attributes that follow. If God depends on something, he isn't God. If he needs something, then there's something greater than him. The deity is what separates the living God from every idol that has ever been worshipped. Every false god is a needy god, and Yahweh needs nothing. Again, the memory verse for the kids is Isaiah 40:28. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable." And a God who depends on nothing is also a God who is utterly unlike anything he has made, which brings us to holiness. Turn back a few pages to Isaiah 6. This is the only attribute of God that receives a threefold repetition in Scripture. The Bible doesn't say love, love, love. It does not say power, power, power. It says holy, holy, holy. In Hebrew, repetition is the primary way of expressing intensity. To say something twice is emphatic, and to say it three times is beyond a superlative. There's no higher way to say it. And so Isaiah 6:3, we see the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." They're not giving him a title. They are declaring a reality so overwhelming that language strains to contain it. Isaiah describes these seraphim as having six wings. With two, they cover their faces because they cannot bear to look fully at God. With two, they cover their feet in reverence. And then two, they fly. And they're angelic beings. These are angelic beings who have been in the presence of God since their creation. They have been staring at unveiled glory of God for ages, and they have not gotten tired of saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Still repeating it, still overwhelmed by it. They cry out to one another, back and forth across the throne room, not bored, not performing a duty, responding to a reality that has not diminished its impact on them for a single moment since they first saw it. When Isaiah saw this picture, look at verse 5, he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." This is Isaiah. And this is the moment God is calling him into ministry. And before God gives him a mission, he gives him a vision. A vision of himself and of his holiness. And Isaiah's first response is not, "Here I am, send me." That comes later. His first response is terror. It's a recognition that he is undone. So what does holiness actually mean? At its root, it means set apart. Completely other. But it's not just that God is different. Not just that he's different from us, the way one person is different from the other. God is different in kind. He's in a category by himself. And the heart of that difference is his absolute moral purity. There is no sin in him, no shadow of compromise, no capacity for corruption. He is perfectly, completely, unwaveringly good. And the seraphim cannot stop declaring, "Holy, holy, holy." Charnock devoted one of his longest discourses to holiness. So as I said, I'm just going to keep stealing from him. Holiness, he says, is the beauty of the Godhead. Every other attribute is glorious, but holiness is what makes every other attribute beautiful. Listen to how he puts it. Power is God's hand or arm. Omniscience, his eye. Mercy, his bowels. Eternity, his duration. But holiness is his beauty. As all would be weak without almightiness to back them, so all would be uncomely without holiness to adorn them. Think about what makes gold valuable. It's not just that it's rare or beautiful. It's that it's pure. Impurities weaken it. The purer the gold is, the more you can trust its integrity, the more you can trust its beauty. Holiness is like that for every other attribute of God. His power is pure power, with no corruption in it. His sovereignty is pure sovereignty, with no selfish agenda. His knowledge is pure knowledge. There is nothing alloyed in God. No mixed motives, no hidden darkness. That purity is what makes everything else about him trustworthy. And that purity is absolute. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to see evil, and you are not able to look at trouble with favor." This is not a choice or a decision that God makes, like someone averting their eyes from an unpleasant scene. It is who he is. His nature cannot approve, tolerate, or coexist with sin. It is a fundamental incompatibility. Light and darkness cannot occupy the same space, and neither can holiness and sin. Charnock observed that God is called holy in Scripture more often than he is called anything else. Not almighty, not wise, not eternal, holy. His name is designated holy more than any other title. It is the attribute he most impresses upon us, the one he most invites us to contemplate, the one that will occupy us for eternity. The seraphim have been at it since before time. I don't think they're done yet. And if we're honest, it's what makes us uncomfortable. God is this pure, and we are not. We have a problem. Same problem Isaiah saw. A holy God cannot simply overlook what we have done. He cannot pretend he didn't see it. He cannot grade us on a curve. Something has to happen. We'll come back to that more next week when we look at mercy, wrath, and grace. For now, just sit in the weight of God's holiness. He is holy, and the proper response to his holiness is not casual familiarity. It is what Isaiah felt, an overwhelming recognition that we are undone, that only God himself can put us back together. The memory verse, Isaiah 6:3, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so we have a self-existent God who is utterly holy. And then we get some comfort because he does not change. The next attribute is his immutability. God does not change. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. Immutability does not mean, or it means God cannot change. Not in his being, not in his character, not in his purposes, not in his promises. And this isn't just someone that's stubborn. It's perfection. A being who changes either improves or declines. If God could improve, then he was not perfect. If he could decline, then he is not perfect now. He is already everything he can be and has always been everything he is. So Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Here's a simple way to think about it. When you are changed, you change or I change, it's because we were lacking something or something went wrong. We change our diet because our health declines. We change our mind because we have new information. We change our approach because the old one wasn't working. Change for us is always a response to some imperfection. But God doesn't have an imperfection, so he doesn't need to respond to it. He never lacked anything. He has never gotten new information. He has never needed to adjust his approach, so he doesn't change. Charnock said, and he built his argument from Psalm 102, "The heavens and the earth shall perish, but you endure. They will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Everything created wears out. The universe itself is wearing out. Stars burn through their fuel. Mountains erode. Bodies age. Human relationships strain under time. Everything you can see, everything you can touch, is in the process of changing. But God is the same. Charnock said that God is unchangeable in his essence. He can receive nothing new, nor any alteration in what he has. He wants nothing. He loses nothing. He is not capable of any additions. If anything could be added to him, he were not infinite before. If anything could be taken from him, he would not be infinite after. And this quote, Charnock ties immutability back to the aseity one that we started with. Because God is self-existent, because he depends on nothing outside of himself, nothing outside of himself can alter him. He receives nothing new because he already possesses everything in infinite measure. He loses nothing because nothing has the power to take from him. And these two doctrines are inseparable. Really, all of these doctrines are inseparable. So let's go back to the memory verse. For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God is saying the reason you are not destroyed is because I do not change. If I changed, you would be finished. If my love could cool, if my patience could expire, if my covenant promises could weaken over time, you would have been consumed long ago. The only reason Israel survived its own unfaithfulness was the immutability of God. And this is the same for each one of us. Christian, the only reason you are standing in your faith today is not because you have created some faith in and of yourself that is strong enough to hold on to God. It is because the God who holds you has not changed. His grip on you did not loosen on your worst day. His commitment to finish the work he began in you is not contingent on you. It is grounded in his nature, and his nature doesn't change. There are passages in Scripture that seem to say God changes. Genesis 6:6 says Yahweh was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. 1 Samuel 15:11 says, I regret that I made Saul king. Those passages we're going to skip for a few minutes. I want to deal with them when we get to omniscience, because the answer has everything to do with what God knows. But for now, I want you to hold on to this. Whatever those passages mean, they cannot mean that God's nature or character shifted. Because Scripture tells us that. It tells us throughout that he is the same. Like Psalm 102, James, Malachi. The whole weight of the Bible lands on the side of a God who does not change. So when we hit a passage that sounds like he does, the right question is not, did God change? But it's, what is this passage actually telling us about a God who doesn't change? And so we'll get there in a few minutes. Combined with aseity and holiness, immutability means this. The God who existed before creation, who is utterly pure and set apart, is the same God right now. He has not mellowed with age. He's not adjusted his standards. He's not updated his theology. He is exactly who he has always been and will be exactly who he is forever. So now let's talk about sovereignty. This is one that many people wrestle with. God rules over all. Look at Psalm 115, verse 3 with me. Psalm 115, verse 3, 11 words that describes God's sovereignty. But our God is in heavens, in the heavens. I almost did 10 words there. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He doesn't do most things. He does whatever he pleases. There's no asterisks at the bottom with an exception clause. This isn't one of those all things does not mean all things situation. This is an all things means all things. Everything God wants to do, he does. This is an attribute that can be hard to think about. If God is sovereign over all things, then he's sovereign over my suffering. And that feels hard. He is sovereign and self-existent, so his rule is not strained or depleted. He is sovereign and holy, so his rule is never corrupt or careless. He is sovereign and does not change, so his purposes do not shift. Sovereignty in isolation is cold. Sovereignty connected to the character of God is the most comforting doctrine in the Bible. Charnock devoted his discourse on God's dominion to this. And he draws a distinction that clears up a lot of confusion. He separates God's power from God's right. A king may have the authority to command, but lack the strength to enforce. A strong man may have the physical power, but no right to rule. In God alone, authority and ability are perfectly united. He has both the sovereign right and the infinite capacity to do all that he wills. Spurgeon says, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by the world. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. But it is God upon his throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust." The scope of this sovereignty is total. It includes all big events in history, the rise and fall of empires, the outcome of wars, the succession of kings, and it includes the smallest details. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh." Jesus said in Matthew 10 that not a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father, and even the hairs of your head are all numbered. It's not a metaphor. That's specific, comprehensive, detailed governance over the smallest events in creation. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on earth in his day, learned this after God drove him insane for 7 years. When his sanity returned, he said in Daniel 4, verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heavens and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can strike against his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" This is the king of Babylon, the ruler of the known world, saying that all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing compared to the will of God. No one can resist his hand. No one can demand an explanation. Nebuchadnezzar did not learn this in school. He learned it by losing his mind and living as an animal for 7 years and discovering that his sanity, his kingdom, and his very breath were gifts from a sovereign God. This does not mean God causes evil. It means God governs evil. There's a difference. God is never the author of sin. He does not tempt anyone. He does not do wickedness. But he does govern the actions of wicked people and wicked systems so that even their rebellion serves his purposes. Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." The same act, two intentions. Joseph's brothers were morally responsible for selling him into slavery, and God was sovereignly governing that evil for the preservation of an entire nation. God is never the moral cause of evil, but he is always the sovereign governor. If you're having trouble holding these two together, think about a chess master playing against a novice. The novice makes his move, chooses them freely, and he's responsible for every bad move he makes. But the chess master is so far above the novice that he incorporates every one of those moves into his own strategy. The novice's bad moves don't derail the master's plan. They serve it. That is probably the worst example, but it's an example of God's sovereignty. People make real choices of which they are genuinely responsible, and God is so far above those choices that he weaves them into his purposes, and they never intended it. The cross is the clearest proof. We know this. Acts tells us Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together against Jesus to do whatever God's hand and his predestined purpose wanted to occur. The most evil act in the history of the world, the murder of the Son of God, was simultaneously the free, culpable choice of wicked men and the predetermined plan of a sovereign God. And that sovereign plan was the plan that saved each of us that are Christians. God did not merely react to human evil and go, man, I'm going to make this work out well. He governed it for the redemption of the world. We tend to think that sovereignty matters the most in big moments. Those cancer diagnoses, a funeral, a job loss. And we lean on God's sovereignty, and we should. But most of us aren't in those moments right now. We're in something more common. We're waiting, maybe for a job that we applied for, maybe for an adult non-believing child that we've been praying for their entire life, and there's no sign of change. Maybe a relationship that we want back, but there's no path forward that we see. Those are the moments where we find out if sovereignty is something we believe or something we've just agreed to. The temptation in the ordinary waiting is not to rage at God. It's to try to take over. It's to try to do in our own power what God is the only one that has the power to do. We quietly stop trusting him and we start trying to manage those situations. Sovereignty has to become more of a doctrine. It has to become the thing that keeps our hands open when everything else wants to take over. Pink brought this to a pastoral point. He said, there is no comfort in a God who merely wishes things were different. If God is not sovereign over your suffering, then your suffering is random. And random suffering has no meaning. But if a holy, unchanging, self-existent God governs even the darkest moments, then your suffering is not meaningless, even if you don't get a chance to see the meaning. So the memory verse, Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Sovereign God rules all things. But does he actually know the details? Of course. That's omniscience. That's our next one. Psalm 147:5. Psalm 147:5. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is infinite. Infinite. Not vast. There's no boundary to what God knows. No edge. No gap. Human knowledge is acquired and lost. We learn things. We study. We observe. We experiment. And over time, we accumulate an understanding, and then we spill it on the way out the door. Nothing about that becomes more evident than as you age. God's knowledge isn't like that. He's never learned anything, and he's never forgotten anything. He's never been informed of anything. He's never moved from not knowing to knowing or back. God knows all things simultaneously, intuitively, perfectly, and eternally. His knowledge is not the result of a process. It is a feature of his nature. Let me lean into that because it's hard to grasp. God does not deliberate. He does not reason his way to knowledge. He knows the end from the beginning, all of it simultaneously, perfectly, and without effort. Tozer said it as clearly as anyone. To say that God is omniscient is to say that he possesses perfect knowledge and therefore has no need to learn. But it is more. It is to say that God has never learned and cannot learn. No one has ever told him anything he didn't already know. As we think about this, think about math. There are two kinds of people that deal with math. There are people who work their way step by step through an equation with a pencil on a piece of paper and may or may not get to the answer by the time they're done. And then there's those people that infuriate that person that just look at the problem and know the answer intuitively. He doesn't process information. He doesn't connect the dots. He just knows the whole picture implicitly. There's never been a moment when God said, I didn't see that coming. God knows everything instantly. This means he's never been surprised. He wasn't surprised by the fall of Adam. He wasn't surprised by the betrayal of Judas. He's never been surprised by a single thing that has happened in your life. Before the universe existed, God knew every thought you would think, every decision you would make, every sin you would commit, and every prayer you would pray. And he chose to create you anyway. And he chose to save you anyway. Psalm 139 starts with, O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. He knows you. He understands your thoughts from afar, before you think them. Before there's a word on your tongue, he knows it. He doesn't read your mind, observing your behavior, and then draws conclusions. He knows your thoughts before they form. He knows your sentence before the first syllable leaves your mouth. This isn't surveillance. David is not writing this with dread. He's writing it in awe of the God of the universe that is intimately acquainted with every single one of his ways. The scope of God's knowledge is staggering. He knows all actual things, past, present, and future. He even knows the things that could have happened but never will. He knew what the people could have done if David had stayed in their city in Keilah, even though David left. He knows the path not taken. He knows the prayers not prayed. So now connect this to his sovereignty. God's rule is never blind. He governs what he perfectly sees. An omniscient God who is also sovereign means there are no accidents. There's no miscalculations, no unintended consequences. Every event unfolds under the gaze of the one who knows it was coming, who knows what it means, and who knows where it leads. Now let me come back to what I told you I'd come back to. In immutability, we looked at those passages where Scripture says God was sorry he made man, or that he regretted making Saul. And the answer lives here. A God who has never learned anything cannot be caught off guard. He knew before he created humanity exactly what they would do in Genesis 6. He knew before he appointed Saul exactly how Saul's reign would end. So when God says, I regret I made Saul king, he is not saying, I didn't see this coming and I wish I would have chosen differently. He always knew. His regret is real, genuine grief that a perfectly holy God has over sin. God hates what sin does to creation, to his creation. That hatred is not new. It did not show up the day Saul disobeyed. It is a part of who God has always been. His grief over Saul is unchanging holiness, meeting with a specific moment in history. And that emotion is constant. The occasion that surfaced, it is what was new to us, not to him. Charnock draws out his omniscience pastorally in two directions. For the person hiding sin, omniscience is terrifying. There is no darkness dark enough, no secret buried deep enough, no thought fleeting enough that God doesn't see it with perfect clarity. Hebrews 4:13 says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are laid open, or open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." You cannot outrun God's gaze. Great. You cannot outrun God's gaze. You cannot construct a version of yourself that he will accept. He sees the real version of you. But for the person who feels unknown, unseen, forgotten, omniscience is the most tender comfort in the Bible. God sees you. Not a version of you. Not the public you. Not the Sunday morning you. He sees the you that cries in the car. He sees the you that lies awake, replaying conversations. The one that wonders if anyone really knows. He knows. He knows you inexhaustibly, exhaustively, intimately, perfectly. And in Christ, his knowledge of you is not a threat. It is the very basis of his care for you. The Apostle John says in 1 John 3, "In whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." Do you hear that? When your heart condemns you, when you feel like a fraud, when the voice of your head tells you you've gone too far, that you've messed up too badly, that God must be done with you by now, John says God is greater than your heart. He knows more than your guilt does. He knows the finished work of Christ applied to you. He knows the end of your story. He knows things about his purposes for you that your condemning heart cannot see. Christian, his omniscience is not against you. His omniscience is the thing you hold on to. Pink brought this home beautifully. In times of perplexity, we say with Job, "He knoweth the way that I take." In times of weariness, "He knoweth our frame." In times of failure, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Here also is encouragement to prayer, for an infinite mind is as capable of attending to millions as to one individual. There's not a single circumstance in your life that escapes his notice, and there's not a single prayer too small for his infinite mind. So the memory verse, Psalm 147:5, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is infinite. He knows all things. He rules all things." And finally, he can actually do all things. He's omnipotent. There is nothing too hard for God. Job 42:2, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." In Job 26, Job describes the work of God in creation, the suspension of the earth over nothing, the binding of the waters in the clouds, the pillars of heaven trembling at his rebuke. And then he says something that should stop us cold. "Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand?" The fringes, all of it, the scope of the universe, the complexity of a single cell, the force of a hurricane, the precision of the orbit of the earth, that is the fringe, the edge, the hem of the garment, the whisper. And if the whisper is this powerful, what is the voice? Think about what that means. The most powerful thing a human being can do is take materials that already exist and rearrange them. We build skyscrapers out of steel that was already in the ground. We write symphonies using sound waves that already exist. We split atoms that God made. We have never once made anything from nothing. We can't even conceive how to do that. But God spoke into absolute emptiness, into a void where there was no matter, no energy, no space, no time, and the universe appeared. That is the category of power that has no comparison. Hebrews 1:3 says, "And he is the radiance of all glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. The reason the sun rose this morning is not because of physics. Physics describes the mechanism that God uses to operate the world, because God is actively sustaining it by the word of his power. The reason your heart is beating right now is not because you're sitting there going, beat, beat, beat. It's because it's an exercise of God's omnipotence. And thankfully, God's omnipotence does not operate in isolation of all of his other attributes. Power without holiness is tyranny. Power without wisdom is force. Power without immutability is unreliable. God's power is always exercised in perfect harmony with his holiness, his wisdom, his goodness, and his purposes. He can do all things, but he wills to do only what is consistent with his perfect nature. Job 42:2 is the confession of a man who learned this the hard way. Job has been through the worst suffering imaginable. He's lost his children, his wealth, his health, and his standing in the community. He has argued with God. He has demanded answers. He has insisted on his own righteousness. And then God shows up and speaks, and Job's response is not to get his answers. It is to get a bigger view of God. Charnock closes his discourse on omnipotence with this pastoral application. The same power that created the world from nothing can raise dead souls to spiritual life. The same power that spoke galaxies into existence is the power working in you right now, sanctifying you, sustaining you, carrying you to glory. And if God can make something out of nothing, then he can make something beautiful out of the mess of your life. So the memory verse, Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So we looked at six attributes: self-existent or aseity, holiness, mutability, sovereignty, omniscience, and omnipotence. That is a mere glimpse of a subsection of the pie of who God is. It's not what we've imagined him to be. It's what the Bible tells us he is. These weren't philosophical mental gymnastics that we just did. This was God's word speaking to us about who God is. And Charnock, at the end of his work, warned us about something called practical atheism. Not the atheism of a philosopher who denies God's existence. The atheism of a churchgoer who affirms God with their mouth, but lives as though he's not there. Charnock said that practical atheism is far more common and far more dangerous than philosophical, because it hides inside the church. I love this quote. Men may have atheistic hearts without atheistic heads. The testimony of works is louder and clearer than that of words. The frame of men's hearts must be measured rather by what they do than by what they say. That should cut us deep. We can affirm every single one of these attributes, nod our heads, take notes, underline the verses, and walk out of here and live as though none of them were true. We can say God is self-sufficient and live as though he needs us to prop him up. We can say that God is immutable or unchanging and then panic when our circumstances change. We can say God is omnipotent and live small, faithless lives, cautious, because we don't really believe what he can do. So ask yourself this morning, do I live as though this God is real? Do I approach him with the reverence his holiness demands? Do I trust his sovereignty when I don't understand or like what he's doing? These are six attributes, six reasons to worship him. Not abstract ideas. These are truths that will hold you at 2 a.m. when you wake up in fear of the next day and what's coming. These are truths that will hold you when you cannot see what God is doing in your circumstances. Next week, we finish the series. 6 more attributes, and the question shifts to how this God acts. The attributes we looked at today belong to God's nature, but the attributes we will look at next week, love, mercy, grace, these did not begin at creation. They did not begin when God first acted towards us. They go back into eternity past as well, into the life God has always lived within himself. Before there was a universe to love, the Father loved the Son. Before there was a sinner to show mercy to, the triune God existed in a fellowship so complete, so full, so overflowing, that creation itself was the overflow of God's love for himself. And next week, we'll see what that means. Let me close our time in prayer. Lord God, it is staggering to try to see you, to try to understand the fullness of who you are. Lord, it is sweet to think that we will spend eternity trying to fill up with a knowledge of these truths and will never be full and will only long for it more, will only worship you more. Lord, the fact that you acted and act with us when you are this should bring us to our knees, and it does. Lord, we love you, but we don't love you enough. Lord, we worship you, but we don't worship you enough. Lord, help this morning, this week, and the rest of our lives to be times where we continue to grow in that love and that worship of you. In your name, amen.